Once again, let's take our scriptures tonight and let's turn to the book of Habakkuk. I want to finish out our series that we have been looking at for several weeks now as we have looked at this very short minor prophet, we call it. Again, short in volume, but not in content, or minor is the word. And As I said at the outset, I would encourage you to do a personal study through the minor prophets. I think sometimes they tend to be a little neglected and they're somewhat kind of tucked away and maybe perhaps, at least in our minds, a little overshadowed by some of the major ones, but they need not be. And I think sometimes maybe the terminology is a little unfortunate. Because they're, as I say, they are not minor in any way regarding the message that they give to us. And in fact, as I have studied and preached and taught them over the years, I'm always amazed and increasingly I wonder at how relevant the message of God really is to our day. And as we also said, as we began this many weeks ago, it seems as if the prophet Habakkuk could have written this in the year 2024, because he sees the decline of the nation around him. He sees all of the wickedness. He observes all of the things that are taking this nation down to a place where God has no choice but to judge his own. And that's exactly what is going to happen. Now, again, keep in mind, as far as the timeline, that Habakkuk is contemporary, probably in the latter part of Jeremiah's ministry. And so it is a given that while God told them over and over again, if you would just turn to me, I'm going to forgive you. But at the same time, he says, look, there is going to come judgment. You are going to have to pay the penalty for your sin. Again, all of these things he sees. He is so burdened for his people that he begins that or this prophecy with that very thing. We saw the burden of the prophet, and he asked God, Lord, all these things are happening. Where are you, God? And that is a question that maybe we are prone to ask in the day in which we live. And what have we discovered in this short book? What is the answer that God gives him? The answer is very simple. He says to the prophet, I'm here, and I've been here, and I will be here all along. And that's what God would tell us. If we were to ask him, and maybe in our minds, as again, we observe the world and we see the decline of our own nation, the tendency is to ask that question. Now, there's no sin in asking it. But again, we have to be ready and prepared mentally and spiritually and all of those things to hear the answer that God gives us. And I believe that God would give us the same answer that he gives this prophet. I'm here, and I've been here all along. He hasn't left us. He has not forsaken us. We're reminded, are we not, of the psalmist who tells us that we serve a God. We have a God in heaven, God our Father, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Listen, folks, he's always active on our part. We need to understand that. Many times, again, I think, and I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating, and we need to be reminded about the fact that we sometimes will go through life, and again, we are observant. We see these things going on. It's not a whole lot different than it was in Jeremiah's day. And we say, where is God? And we think, well, it seems as if when I cry to him, I pray, and we have our prayer requests, and we pray for our nation, it just doesn't seem like anything is happening. Oh, no. We need to understand that he's always at work. It may not be in our timing. It may not be in the way we would do it. But, folks, we have a God who neither slumbers or sleeps, and he's always active for us on our part. And we need to understand that. So I would say to this Christian, don't get discouraged. Don't get down. Don't be downtrodden in heart. Don't be faint-hearted, as the Scripture would tell us. Because we have a God who, listen, let's just put it in more simple terms. We have a God, God our Father, who knows what He's doing. Okay? He knows what He's doing. And He is sovereign, and He's on the throne. And He really, in a sense, had to remind Habakkuk of this. So we saw in the first chapter, and by the way, this prophecy divides itself pretty naturally into three chapters, three sections. The first one was the burden of the prophet, and he's asking God these questions, and there's a dialogue between the prophet and God. In the second chapter, there's the second dialogue, and this is the learning of the prophet. He's having to learn these things that God is teaching him about himself. And when he learns these things, much like all of us, he comes and we find him on the summit, spiritually speaking, in chapter 3. And so the third chapter we would call the prayer, or maybe we could also call it the devotional, the meditation of the prophet, any of those things. But he is on the spiritual mountaintop here. And it's because, again, as we mentioned last evening or last Sunday evening, he saw himself for who he really is. And when we see ourselves for who we are, we'll see God for who he is. And that will make all the difference. And so in verses 1 and 2, we saw a plea for the work of God. And there were three things essentially in his prayer. Number one, he prays, Lord, revive your work. Revive your work. The choir just sang about that. Revive your work. Show yourself strong. In essence, that is what he is praying. And we know that God will. Again, that is also in his timing, when God is going to show the world who he is and what he is and what he can do if he chooses in his sovereignty and in his authority. Show yourself strong. There is nothing wrong, by the way, with Christians praying that. However, again, we have to be willing to wait. Because oftentimes, again, our timetable does not match up with God's. And so he says, revive your work. In other words, your dealings with your children, Israel. Lord, revive. Revive us again. We sing that. And we need to be prepared for what God will do. Some might ask, Pastor, do you believe that God could still bring about revival in America? I do, and the reason I do is because I think the Scripture says that His hand is not shortened, that He cannot give mankind salvation. You say, but isn't there a point at which, Pastor Gray, that He will no longer work with man, and there is a line, a line of demarcation, we might call it, that we cross, and he will no longer work in man's hearts anymore to draw himself to him. Well, I think there is, but here's the thing. We don't know where that is. We don't know where that line is, and only God knows that. And as far as that goes, so what do we do with that? We keep on asking God to send revival. We keep on being faithful to him, to his house, to his word, to scriptural principles, and we let God, again, work all the details of his timing, his timetable, and all of those things that he has planned. We let him work those things out. We need not be concerned about those things for which we do not know. Again, we may, like some of the prophets, ask, well, have we crossed that line as a nation? I don't know. And I don't think we ever will. God knows that. And so what do? Again, I say we become those who are faithful servants of the Lord. And we continue to ask and in prayer. We continue to consecrate ourselves to the Lord and saying, Lord, use us. Lord, help us. And then, of course, he asks that which should be in all of our prayers, that element. He says, as he ends in verse 2, I love this statement, and notice what he says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And folks, you know, I think that statement is perhaps, again, the kind of statement that we need to pray when it comes to our own nation. We know that judgment is coming. We know that the sins, that the things that this particular nation, our country, is carrying out will be judged by God at some point. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? I know that because God is a God of judgment. He does not excuse sin. And it doesn't matter who is doing it. You know, I've thought so many times, if God is willing to punish His own children, Israel, and He is willing to do the things that He has done to that nation, and we see it lived out before us in His Word, if He is willing to do that to His own, what about others, such as the United States? Folks, if He does not punish us, our God would have to apologize to many other nations. And that's not going to happen. God is going to judge this nation at some point. And so we ask God, what do? We ask God, Lord, in Your wrath, when that day comes, be merciful. Be merciful. And by the way, I will say this. There are, and I'm going to move on, but I think there are many forms, there are many kinds of judgment. And we see those various things. We see that as we went through Revelation a couple years ago. We see those various kinds of physical, tangible judgments that God does upon nations and so forth. And He does it in various ways. One of the ways in which I think God judges is He will tell, or He will let nations, civilizations, countries, He sometimes will let them have what they have so demanded and what they think is right for themselves. I personally believe that we are under that form of God's judgment in this nation right now. I don't think that we have to say, well, America is going to be judged in the future. I think it will, and I think it will be even more intense. But I personally think what we're witnessing is a form of the judgment of God where we have said, we demand our way because we know what's right. We know what's best. And by the way, this isn't new. This goes back decades. And you can almost, in the history of our nation, you can look back at some of the historical benchmarks in our nation, and you can say, yep, there is one of the evidences of a nation that has basically said, like the church at Laodicea, we're rich, we're increased in goods, and we have need of nothing. And God, that includes you. I think that's been the attitude for quite some time in the United States. I mean, let's face it, some of you are old enough to remember. I'm not quite. But some of you are old enough to remember 1962. What's so special about that year? That's the year where they said, God, you're out of the schools. 1962 was a long time ago now. And that's one of the many benchmarks along the way. We could probably even go backward at some even before that and some since then that are signposts and, like I say, benchmarks of a nation that has basically said, we know better, we're smarter, we have evolved to the point where we don't need religion, we certainly don't need God, and we certainly don't need the church. And look where we are. Look where we are. I think as we look out at what we see in our civilization, our society, in some ways, we really should not be surprised at where we are, considering how long it has been since we have thumbed our nose at God Himself. And we're even seeing some of those attitudes are seeping, unfortunately, into the church of God. And instead of seeing Him for who He really is, instead of seeing Him in His glory and in His holiness, we have now those who claim to be churches that are anything but that. We have those who claim to be Christians and they act anything but that way. We have, again, I think in our country, we have gotten to the point where it is ho-hum and church is just church. And yeah, you know, we have a whole portion of our nation. I'm thankful that those who are here tonight don't have that attitude. But we have many in our nation who just kind of, we shrug our shoulders and yeah, it is what it is. And if I feel like going, I will. If I don't, but it's got to be convenient for me. That's America. That's where we are. Do we not think God is going to judge that? And that's why I say we had better be praying. We had better be praying in wrath, God. Remember mercy. Remember mercy. But for us personally, again, we have to understand this. And here's one of the main principles that I wanted to emphasize last Sunday night. I don't know if you caught it or not. But here's the thing that we come to when we come to this third chapter. As far as the nation is concerned, and the ones to whom Habakkuk had been called to prophesy, had the situation changed by the time we get to chapter 3? What's the answer? No. The situation had not changed. What had changed? What changes between when we see him initially in chapter 1 by the time we get to chapter 3? What had changed? He had changed. He changed. And we made this point last Sunday evening, and I think if you don't get anything else, take this away, that sometimes God allows us to observe things and to grow, go through things and to experience things, maybe not to change the circumstances around us, but to change our hearts within us. And I think that's exactly what he does with Habakkuk. Habakkuk, again, the nation was still the same. The people were still committing the same sins. They were still on the way down. But now he sees things differently. His perspective is different. And this particular chapter, as we said, is so wonderful and beautiful. It was used later on by many of the Israelites in temple worship. And it's considered one of the best chapters in all of Scripture. What had changed? He had changed. When we come, do we allow God to work in us to change us? I think, by the way, every time we worship God, every time we come into His house, there should be an element of that in our own thinking. Lord, if there's anything in me, if there's anything within my heart, if there's anything within my life that needs to get right with you, that needs to be changed, Lord, Holy Spirit of God, come and convict me. And when you do, help, Lord, open my ears. Give me ears to hear. Give me eyes to see. It needs to be that. Not, yeah, go get them, Pastor. I know a person in the congregation right now who really needs that. Or, yeah, Pastor, go get them. That wife of mine really needs it. I hope she's listening. Or that husband, boy, he's hard-headed and he's thick-skulled, Pastor, get him. Okay. Many times we are so busy thinking about, yeah, this message is good for others, but what about ourselves? He applied this to himself and he saw God, and I believe we went through this section in verses 3 through 15, a vision of the greatness of God. A vision of the greatness of God. And what do we see here? Number one, he saw God in His splendor in verses 3 through 5. He saw God in His splendor. Again, I won't read all of it, but the last part of verse 3, His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had the rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. And He goes on and describes these pictures. Again, the Hebrew language is very descriptive and pictorial. And that's why in these kinds of books, sometimes it's difficult because our language isn't quite that way. English is still a very foreign language to me after all these years. And if you begin to learn English, some of you are English teachers or have been, every time you begin to talk about English grammar, I feel sorry for foreigners who have to learn English, where you have five different words that are spelled the same way but pronounced differently depending on the context. How in the world do they ever learn that? I have no idea. I'm just thankful I was born here. I didn't have to really learn it like they do, okay? But anyway, Greek is a lot like that too, you know. Greek goes through all those forms and everything, and you're thinking, just get to the point, okay? Anyway, and of course, Hebrew, I think Craig is about ready to take Hebrew, aren't you, Craig? And they say Hebrew is actually entitled Greek Appreciation Class, so... So Craig has that to look forward to as well. But nevertheless, the greatness of God in his splendor, verses 6 and 7, look at that. His power. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. And so again, it almost reads like a psalm. It's a psalm here. That he's describing the splendor and the power of God. And as I was meditating upon this and reviewing it, I thought to myself, how often we are in the very presence of God. And by the way, folks, when you enter into prayer, did you realize you were in the presence of this God that Habakkuk is speaking of? And how many times when we are in the very presence of God do we realize, I'm in the presence of the holy, righteous, all-powerful Creator. And this holy God is listening and hearing and loving, and He is attuned to lowly creature like me. You ever think about that? It's humbling. It's almost overwhelming to think about that. But folks, that's our God. That's our Father. And He wants to hear from His children, by the way. And as intimidating as it may be, as overwhelming as it might be to enter into the very presence of God through our communion with Him, we need not neglect it. Because again, God says He wants to hear from His children. We can identify with that a little bit, can't we? There's nothing better than when a child comes and he wants to commune with his parent. And by the way, that gets harder as they get older, doesn't it? There tends to be those that say, parents, who needs them? Okay. But as they get older, it gets a little harder, and especially as they become adult children. And if you're an adult child and you don't pay much attention to your parents, shame on you. You need to do that. In fact, you need to call them at least once a week. Okay. You need to make sure that you're communicating with them, and making sure that you tell them you love them and you appreciate them. You know why? I'll tell you why. And this is plain truth, pure and simple. Because there's going to come a day when you can't. There's going to come a day when you can't. I really, really wish I could have one more conversation with my mother. I really, really wish I could have one more fishing trip with my dad. But those days are gone. And while I had a wonderful relationship with both of them, I think, you know what? I wish I could have done more. I wish I had more. I wish I had more opportunities. And some aren't going to realize that until they're gone, and that's unfortunate. Don't neglect them. Pay attention to them. Listen to them. Take advantage of the time that you have with them. You know what? God our Father, He wants to hear from His children. That's why we should not neglect prayer at all. We should be constantly talking to our Father, the Father that says He loves and desires to give His children good gifts. And I love that verse in the New Testament where it says, if man knows how to give good gifts, sometimes. No, I'm just kidding. We know how to give good gifts. God more so, abundantly more so, gives good gifts to His children. And He desires to do that, and He does do that. But he loves to hear. What does he say? Again, in the New Testament, our Lord says, you know, come to me, and I'm going to give you those things for which you ask. God is not a cosmic genie. And what he says in those verses in the New Testament, that whatsoever you ask, you will receive, it is always conditioned upon God's will. It does not mean that, again, we rub this magic lamp or say this formula and we're going to get everything that we want. That is not what the Scripture teaches. And again, I think another part of the principle is simply this, is our Heavenly Father loves to hear from His children. And I wonder what the spiritual heavenly report card would be for each one of us if our Lord had to hand it down and it would record how well we communicate or commune with Him. What would it be? Above average, average, or failing? I wonder. But only you know that. That's between you and Him. But my friends, He loves to hear from His child. And then, of course, we see God in the vision. We saw Him in His victory as well, as He talks about the victory over the enemies. And this is the Lord reassuring the prophet that, yes, look, Israel may suffer. Israel may be punished. Israel may be taken away, which they were going to be. But God is going to, He is going to make everything right. He is a just God. We see some of the same things that apply to us in the future. Again, we may be concerned, as was Habakkuk at some point in time. Lord, how are things going to be right? Lord, how are things going to be worked out? Is there any justice in the world? Do we ever ask that? Well, probably you do whenever you read or watch the news. Is there ever going to be any justice in this world? And here, listen to me, I can assure you that there will be a time where there will be complete and perfect justice in this world, and that's going to happen when Christ is ruling and reigning on His throne on earth. It will happen. No man is going to achieve it. No nation is going to achieve it. It will only happen when the perfect, righteous one, God in the flesh, Christ, when He comes again and He is ruling and reigning on His throne on the earth, and He's going to do that, and the world is going to see it. The world is going to know social justice. There's a term that has been around for a while and we still hear it, and there are those that think that through political means, maybe even economic means or other means, we can achieve it. And I want to hasten to say this. There's no reason why we should not try to be good stewards on this earth and in this earth while God has put us here. Christians should not be ornery for ornery's sake. Okay. But we also, on the flip side of that, we need to understand that we're never going to achieve some of these things apart from Christ Himself. It can't happen. And so, yes, there's going to be a day when justice will be seen on this earth. And you and I, who are children of God, who are believers, and we are of the faith, look, we are going to observe all of it. And we're going to see it lived out before us. I'm looking forward to that. And I know it's a Sunday evening, but I wonder if you are. Are you looking forward to that? Wow. Okay. I'll move on to the last few verses here. I love the holy grunts on Sunday evening. At least tonight I got the grunt. I didn't even get that last Sunday night. Here's the last section in verses 16 through 19, and it is an affirmation of the sovereignty of God. Again, one of the things that I think will make a difference as you read and study the Old Testament is this. And it's throughout the whole Scripture, but is particularly and explicitly seen in the Old Testament accounts that we have, and that is the sovereignty of God. And I think that's what He wanted, that's what He wants His people to see and know and be reassured of, is the fact that, God in heaven, the God of splendor, the God of power, the God of who brings about victory and authority, He is sovereign over everything. My friends, again, I want to reiterate this, that God is the same God who we serve and love today. The same God. And so He's sovereign. He's sovereign. And so it's seen in three major statements within this section. Let me do this. Let me just read these verses from verse 16, if you're there, in Habakkuk 3, down through the end. He says, "When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I may rest in the day of trouble. When He comes up to the people, He will invade them with His troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills." What a wonderful section this is. As he again, there's the reaffirmation of the sovereignty of God. And again, three important statements. The first one is this. It is in verse 16 at the end. "And underscore it or write it down in your notes, that I may rest in the day of trouble." That I may rest in the day of trouble. Again, how can that be? Because we have a sovereign God. How can we not be anxious, Pastor, at all the things that we see? And by the way, again, I've seen over the years, and again, even more so recently, I see Christians and even pastors, and the way they preach and the way they talk and the way they their main communication is nothing but anxiousness and hand-wringing. And I see preachers preaching like that. And again, are things dark? Yes. Is there a lot of problems? Yes. But if you really want to know the truth, that you can go back and you can almost plant yourself in any portion of world history, and particularly church history, and you know what? You're going to find problems there too. Deep, deep problems. And I'm not minimizing what is going on in our country by any means. But I think we have to keep it, understand me now, we have to keep it in perspective. I shared when we were going through our study on the Scripture, the Bible, the history of the Scripture on Wednesday nights. And again, one of the portions of English Puritan history that we don't know, I did a class on it, some of you remember. We did a class on the topic of the great ejection that took place in 1662 in England. And in August of that year, there were around 1,000, maybe give or take a little bit, but there were around 1,000 Puritan preachers who in one day, one fell swoop, they lost their pulpits because they refused to do what? They refused to conform to the dictates of the Church of England, who told them that they had to think a certain way, preach a certain way, and all kinds of other ridiculous laws that they had passed. And we don't know that much about some of these men. We know some of the names, and we know some of the names because they recorded on those days right around or on the day of the great ejection. You can still read some of those sermons that have been collected in the books. Now, if you buy it, you're not going to get a real historical analysis of what they were going through, which is amazing to me. As you go through the sermons, you know what they were preaching on the day that they were going to leave their pulpits or they were being kicked out? They were preaching on the sovereignty of God. They were preaching on how good God is. Isn't that amazing? And many of them never went back to their pulpits, and some of them even went to jail after that. Now, I say all that to say, as things are bad, we haven't reached that point yet in the United States. Now, there were some, if you recall, a couple of years ago, or a few years ago now, I think in the city of Houston, and then they tried it in Atlanta, big surprise, where they wanted preachers to submit their sermons to the local authorities. Do you remember that? It didn't fly too well. It doesn't mean, though, that the libs and the pagans won't try it again. Okay, just because it failed once. I've thought about that. You know what? You know what? If they ever do that here, I'm thinking, have at it. Read them. Maybe you'll get right. I hope you do. I hope I can submit as many as you want. And you can read them, and I hope that you will be convicted by them. I hope God will use them. Good. But that day may come. If the Lord tarries, who knows what will happen to the church in the days ahead. Say, Pastor, do you really worry about those things? No, because I go and I see this verse here. And I say that I might rest in the day of trouble. Because I know what? I know that my God is sovereign. He's on the throne. He has not abdicated. He's still there. So I can rest in the day of trouble. And I could be honest before you tonight and before God that, again, when I see the things happening and the things that could happen, and am I concerned? Yes. Concern and worry are two different things, by the way. Worry is a sin. Concern means you're paying attention to it. Worry is when you're obsessed with it to the point where you brood over it. But I'm concerned, and one of the biggest reasons I'm concerned about, again, maybe perhaps, again, as by way of an example of what can happen in the days of trouble, is I get concerned about these young men who are much younger than I am standing in the pulpits today, and if the Lord tarries, what's going to happen to them? I think of Caleb Sparrow. I think of my own son and what they may have to face in this nation. They need our prayers. They need to be encouraged. We need to uphold them in prayer because, again, we don't know what's coming. And Dad can't take it away. I wish I could. But Dad can't take away all the things that they may face. And so, but he says that I might rest in the day of trouble. Here's the second statement. He says, I will rejoice. Notice verse 17. Notice all the negatives. Do you notice all the negatives in this verse? Not blossom, nor fruit, may fail, no food, cut off, no herd. And what is his response in verse 18? Say it with me. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I think some of that may be literal, and some of it could be metaphorical. In other words, some of these things he is talking about, he's saying there's going to be trouble and difficulty in this land. And some of it could very well be literal, no food. We're seeing hints of that, by the way, in our own nation, of the food supply and things that may it may really shake us to our very core. What will we do with those things if they come? We've had it very, very good, but we're seeing just little tiny glimpses of things that could be very much potentially catastrophic. And I'm not here to scare you. I'm not an alarmist. But what I'm saying is, if God allows those things to happen, what will we do? Here is a man who experienced it. He is seeing it, and he is living it, and he's saying, again, there's no fruit, no blossom, no food. Things are going to be cut off. What's his response? It is not, oh, well, Lord, we give up, and there is no hope. His phrase is what we just quoted. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That should be our attitude. I've used this as an illustration before. Remember a few years ago when they were having some trouble in the southeast with some of the oil pipelines, and you would go to the gas stations and your heart would drop, because what would you see? You would see plastic wrapped around the gas pumps. Oh no. And my assessment was, during those very few days that we had to experience that, if I recall, there were people freaking out, to use the modern vernacular. There were people going out of their minds because, oh no, what are we going to do? Our lives are over. We can't get gas. I'm not minimizing the fact that that affects things. There is no doubt about it. But you know, I know, and I recall hearing my grandmother talk about what it was like growing up as a young person in the Depression. And you know what happened when they didn't have gas or they didn't have a car? They used two things that God created. It's called feet. And they walked. And they walked. And they walked. Oh, Pastor, come on. That's crazy. We couldn't do that in our day. Why not? And I wondered at the time, and I still do, if it came to a point where, let's just say hypothetically, we couldn't get any, and here's one that may be even more true that may come our way. If they have their way, we all may be driving electric vehicles if the Lord tarries. Lord, help us. Not realizing that if the power goes out, guess what? Your car ain't going to work. Again, pardon the vernacular. And I wonder, though, if, again, hypothetically that happens, I wonder how many people would walk to church. Now, I know the only ones who would really have an excuse are the Sanders, okay? All right? I wouldn't expect them to walk all the way from Marietta, okay? But I wonder if those who lived in a, and I'm not going to be ridiculous here, but I wonder if those who lived in a decent proximity, I wonder if we'd walk. Or if it weren't here, I wonder if we would walk to a church. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Sometimes our joy, sometimes our rejoicing is dependent on how easy and convenient things are going in my life. We cannot say that about what was going on in the life of Habakkuk. Things were not easy. Things were not convenient. Things were not smooth and difficult. We talked some about that this morning. I wonder what we would be willing to do in faithfulness to God. And again, I'm not sure that that is an extreme illustration. It may not be in the days ahead. I don't know. But it amazes me here. As I read these verses again and again, he is observing these things. He's not making these things up. He's saying, we were lacking in this, and this wasn't available. This was not available. Yet, I rejoice in the Lord, and I joy in the God of my salvation. Are we like that? We should be. And he goes on, and he ends positively. And the third important statement is, the Lord God is my strength. And the Lord God is actually the word there, Yahweh. Yahweh is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. Isn't that interesting? That's used throughout the Psalms. And what does that mean? It means quick, sprightly, fast, free. That's the way a deer runs, and that's why sometimes they're hard to shoot, right? And some of you like shooting Bambi. I don't, but that's okay, all right? But the point is, it's lively. It's active. That's the way he's going to make us. It's kind of reminiscent of another metaphor that Isaiah uses. He's going to help us strengthen ourselves as we mount up with wings as eagles. He's going to strengthen us and make us strong. And he will make me to walk on my high hills. As we've talked about this morning, the difficult spots perhaps, the challenging places, the rugged places that life takes us. But he is going to make us to be able to do all that. So the prophet, it's interesting that the prophet began in the valley and he ends on the summit. And how did it begin? Because he got his eyes off of all the things around him and he began to look upward. And I think if there's anything that we have a tendency to do as believers is we constantly have this horizontal focus to the point where we are obsessed with it, when our obsession really should be this way. It should be vertical. We need to get back to being as he was in that especially that middle section. We should be in awe of our God. And I was thinking about that in terms of being in awe. I want to read you from a book entitled That, Awe, A-W-E. Just two little snippets that I came across. And I think these will be a blessing to you. The writer says, he's talking here about creation itself. And as Habakkuk looked at things around him, we look at things around us, but here's the challenge. Creation is awesome. God designed it to be awesome. And God designed you to take in creation's awesome display. You were meant to be inspired and to celebrate the awesome things that come from the Creator's hand, but as you participate and rejoice in the awesome display of creation, you must understand that these awesome things were not intended to be ultimate. They were not made to be the stopping place and feeding station for your heart. No awesome thing in creation was meant to give you what only the Creator is able to give you. Every awesome thing in creation is designed to point you to the One who alone is worthy of capturing and controlling the awe of your searching and hungry heart. As it is true of a street sign, so it is true of every jaw-dropping, knee-weakening, silence-producing, wonder-inspiring thing in the universe. The sign is not the thing you're looking for. No, the sign points you to what you are looking for. So you can't stop at the sign, for it will never deliver the thing that is pointing to the One who will deliver. Created awe has a purpose. It is meant to point you to the place where the awe of your heart should rest. If awesome things in creation become your God, the God who created those things will not own your awe. And then he says what I just mentioned. Horizontal awe is meant to do one thing, stimulate vertical awe. And that's how it should be. Let me read you one more quick one here, and then we'll be done. But he goes on, and he talks about the passage or the chapter that I mentioned, Isaiah 40. And he focuses in on that. And in this section, he says, and this hits home, and this is very practical for us, but he says this: I'm afraid that a whole lot of functional atheism exists in the Church of Christ. I'm afraid that we often live as if there is no God and it's all on us. We tend to worry too much. We tend to control too much. We tend to demand too much. We tend to regret too much. We tend to run after too many God replacements. We do all these things because we so quickly forget God's presence and glory. Isaiah won't let you forget, and we could substitute that for our purposes here tonight. Habakkuk won't let you forget. He arouses your memory with grand and expansive word pictures, and Habakkuk does the same thing. He works to introduce you to a God you may have forgotten. I can't tell you how many times in counseling I have heard people who seem to have a rather well-developed theology, recount their stories but omit God from them entirely. I have thought many times about the fact that they assess their lives in such a God-absent way, and it explains much of the distress, confusion, and despair that they are experiencing. They are not discomforted simply because life has been uncomfortable. They are discomforted because they have brought a fundamentally unbiblical worldview to the uncomfortable things they are facing. And so what's the solution? The solution, again, is to remember God in His holiness, and it is to be, as the book is entitled, and as we see that word so many times in the psalm, it is to be in awe of a holy God. My friends, that's the answer. That's the answer. And so as we end this, here's how I'll end it. You, as well as myself, we observe and we see all the things around us and we say, where is God? God is right here. He is with us. He is ever present with us. He's still on His throne. And as we look and as we observe, we need to be careful that our observing has its focus in the right place. That observing has to be primarily vertical and not horizontal. It has to be that we are looking at God, we're looking at Him, we're resting in Him, we are trusting in Him, we are obeying Him, and all of those things, my friend, will give you a soul that is not anxious, but a soul that is peaceful, and a soul that is resting in a God who is the God of creation and created everything. My friends, look, if He can speak worlds into existence, can He not handle our problems?